Blog Talk Radio.
Discovering the truth with Dan Duvall. Danny Duvall is the president of Bride Ministries and is also the author of several books. His vision is to promote unity in the body of Christ worldwide and assist the creation and development of Sheep Nation. This show will empower you with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding relating to both the present age and the Word of God. Without further ado, ladies and gentlemen, here is your host, Mr. Dan Duvall. Hello and welcome.
It's good to have you, everyone, on another week of Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. We're so excited about so many things all the time, excited that Jesus is Lord. And even though there are many things that go on in the world, many things that happen that are simply heartbreaking, we know that there is a power that is above all of that, and his name is Jesus. And we're going to tell you tonight, but not only that, we're going to tell you about his people. We're going to tell you about his plan. We're going to be talking about some things tonight that I believe are very close to God's heart. I believe that we are going to be touching on some things that many people are longing to hear about. Many people are longing to understand, but few are hearing the voice of God in such a way that they are able to articulate these things. But our guest tonight, who I'll be introducing in a minute, is definitely a man of God with many years of experience in hearing the voice of the Lord, walking closely with his Heavenly Father. And we're going to be talking about issues pertaining to the transitioning of the church. And so before we get into that, I want to just give some update here. First of all, well, Happy New Year. We are going into the new year tomorrow. That's right, tomorrow. It is so fast, the year, it just comes and goes. Here at Bride Ministries, we've been so excited about the past year because, frankly, our program has grown over the past year, and we have seen just thousands and thousands and thousands, tens and thousands, you know, people uploading the program, listening to the program, and I've been very excited to see some of the praise reports that have come out. We've done some incredible series, and if you're a listener, you haven't listened to our series that we did primarily this year featuring Carolyn Hamlet, I really recommend you listening to that. That has been one of the series of shows that have just been heard more than a lot of other things we've produced, and it is such an essential message, her testimony, her story. Incredible. So if you haven't already listened to our series on Interview with a Former Illumined One, make sure you get a hold of that. Also, we've been doing a wonderful series with Dr. Preston Bailey, which we're still in, and we will be continuing throughout the year 2014 called Assessing Mind Control. Make sure you get your hands on that. This past year, we also did a series called Wounded by Leadership, the series, based on the theme of my book, Wounded by Leadership. If you haven't listened to that series, that was wonderful as well. Really good testimony. We had a lot of people that we brought on as guests to talk about their wounds from the church, spiritual leadership, different issues. If that's been your problem, not only is my book available wherever books are sold on the Internet, Amazon, Barnes & Noble, and so forth, ChristianBook.com, it's also available in the form of audio, where you get to just listen to the subject discussed. And so that's available for you. My other book, Noah's Ark in the End of Days, also still available. And I think it's a very relevant book. It's a study on the last days, God's plan in the midst of what is coming on the earth. I plan to expand on many of those ideas in an upcoming book, When God Releases Me to Release It. But the book is definitely a foundation. You'll know whether or not you agree with all of my ideas is really the point, but to open your eyes to something not considered about the end time. So that's Ark in the End of Days. Bride Ministries is a not-for-profit organization, folks, and we apply not tax-deductible donations to all kinds of things, including our upcoming Kenya trip. We are actually going to be going to Kenya for the first 2 weeks of March. That's right. I am hitting the forward mission field again. Last year, we went to Rwanda. This year, I'm going to Kenya, and I don't know where else I'll be going after that. I may be going more places overseas this year. It all depends on what the Lord opens up, but I want you to know that in going to these places, third world countries or, you know, any kind of mission location where we are reaching out to the poor, the impoverished, the orphans, and so forth, that I'm not going to get a paycheck. I'm going for the purpose of bringing a seed with me. I'm not just going to preach. I'm going to make a deposit in the ministry that is going on in these places. And so when I go to Africa, you know, I want to take a lump sum with me and be able to say, here, folks, this is a mission field. You guys, you know, you're reaching the lost. There's poverty. There's a lot of things going on. Here's some help. But how can I do that? How can I put a seed in the hand of someone when I am traveling overseas to minister in those places? Well, with your help. That's right, folks, with your help. If God has given you a heart for international missions, please visit our website, www.brideministries.com. That's www.brideministries.com. And if you go to the donations page, there's a couple buttons there. One of them says Kenya Mission. Pastor John Atieno, that's my contact over there. They contacted me and want me to go. Any money that is donated via that button will 100%, when I mean 100%, I mean 100% go with me to Kenya. I'm not even using that money, folks, to buy a plane ticket. I already bought a plane ticket, and I use our existing finances from Bride Ministries. But all the money that I am collecting for Kenya through that button goes to Kenya. It will go to the orphanage. It will go to the prison ministry. It'll go to their outreach campaigns to buy speakers, to put money towards a new vehicle. So, you know, all these things, all these ministry needs that they have, that's what we want to apply money to. So all of that, 100% donated through that button, will be going there. I encourage you, if you're listening to this, if you've been blessed by Bride Ministries, if God has given you a heart for international missions, so is he. Link arms with us and help us to make a difference in the foreign mission field. Now, tonight, our call-in number, 718-766-4160. That's 718-766-4160. We'll be taking live calls if you have some questions for us. And we are calling you in right now. And so you just bear with us a minute. He should be back on with us right now. Tim, how are you doing?
I'm here.
All right. Well, welcome to Discovering the Truth with Dan DeVall. We are live right now. Before I let you start talking, I just want to give you a little bit of introduction. Folks, our guest tonight, mighty man of God. Can I tell you, I've had a privilege of speaking with this man on the phone several occasions over the past year. And beyond what the deep intimacy that I believe and I have found that he shares with God speaks for itself. It's difficult to have a conversation with this individual, our guest, Tim Benz, and not walk away literally spiritually empowered, ready to tackle the mountain with Jesus. And I just want to say how impressed I am with your walk with God, Mr. Tim Benson. I'm so excited that in our chat tonight, we are being joined by our mutual friend, Peter Goodgame, who actually introduced us in January after Future Congress 2. And folks, Tim Benz is an international speaker. I would like to call him an evangelist, but when he gets to the discussion of offices in the body of Christ, I just don't know if that encapsulates the sum totality of the kind of ministry that God has put in this individual. So
I'm doing wonderful. I've had a great holiday season, and good to be home for a few days. I'm glad we can connect like this.
Yes, beautiful. Well, we got a lot to talk about tonight about Tim, and I'm so excited about the conversation we're going to have tonight because it's so close to my heart. One of the things that I want to see happen in the earth is for the people of God to begin to live on the level of their inheritance in Christ. And I personally believe that the body of Christ has been living so far beneath their inheritance, what Jesus has given to us, done for us, that it's really produced its total ineffectiveness in the way Christ is engaging the world. And I want to start with this comment, and then I'm just going to let you loose. While most people would acknowledge that the body of Christ is being ineffective, the debate begins when we attempt to answer the question, why? Why has the body of Christ been ineffective? Starting at this point, why don't you take us through some of the things the Lord has been showing you?
Well, there's a fundamental, I call it a foundational problem. Some cases I describe it as a crack in our foundation. In other cases, I think we've left it out entirely. And for most people in the United States who are a member of a local church and have gotten saved in the last, I'd say, 50 or 60 years, primary understanding of the gospel has come from a message of evangelism. And then we become a member of the church. And it didn't matter what denomination or whether you're even in a denomination. If you grew up in a church in America, in most cases you've been subject to this flaw. And the flaw or the crack in the foundation is that we have birthed churches all over the United States and throughout much of the world from ministries here. And we've thought we're building the kingdom of God because we call it the Church of Jesus Christ. But in reality, we've not, I think, followed the blueprints. And we left out a significant piece that is what I believe God is getting ready and doing all over the world right now, as he's revealing himself as a father. And we've had a move of the Spirit in the past. We've had great moves of evangelism in the past. What I think we're getting ready to experience is going to be a profound level of the presence of Father God. In the same way as the charismatic revival or the move of the Holy Spirit hit the church in the 20s, 40s, and 50s and greatly expanded the gospel all over the world, think what that's going to be if we have another move like that, but instead of it just emphasizing the Holy Spirit and God's power, it emphasizes Father God himself. And he shows up with great zeal to fulfill the oath that he gave to his son when he said, with uplifted hand, I'm going to give the nations to you as an inheritance and make your name great and lift it up above every name. It's easy to read that passage and to know that scripture's there and to believe in it. But then what I started doing a couple of years ago, I started asking God as a father, how are you going to do that? What is that going to look like? when you made an oath with your own lips and with uplifted hand, and the word says it that way, what are you going to do as a father to fulfill that oath for your son? You know, how is that going to affect the nations of the earth? You know? And I started pondering that, just, you know, I was praying and pondering, I call it, in my prayers, just asking God what I needed to do or how I needed to change or what to do next. I began pondering this question that what would a move of God look like if it was centered around Father God's zeal to fulfill that oath to his son? And how would the nations be affected by that? How's the politics of the nations going to change? How's the, you know, it's one thing to say we're a nation under God. It's another to say we've been encountered in our lifetime by the glorious presence of Father God. And now it doesn't matter if you started out as a nation under God or not. It matters on where you're at right now with him. And so I started considering that we've got a father problem all over the world. It's one of the foundational problems of many of the ills of society. It affects almost every household. Even people that have had a good father and had a great relationship with an earthly father still sometime in their lifetime are greatly affected by the lack of fathering skills that's in the earth, because it's going to affect your friends, it's going to affect the potential person you might marry, it's going to affect your work relationships. So that problem of we don't know how to be sons and daughters very well yet, and therefore we don't know how to glorify Jesus properly because we don't fully understand Father God's heart and how he's glorifying his son. Well, that question then led me to consider that we had been in the midst of a phenomenal move of God for the last 10 or 12 years, and most of the church is missing it. And I say that very boldly. Most of the body of Christ right now in America is missing the move of God that's happening at the moment because it didn't come in the way we expected. And it didn't come in endorsing what we were already doing. God is revealing himself. He's revealing himself to the nations. He's moving throughout the earth. He's never stopped. But if it doesn't fit our model, we sometimes can have it going on right in our city and not even perceive it's happening. For instance, in Oklahoma City, where I live, we've got approximately 3,000 churches now. If revival hit one of those local congregations, it would be an answer to our prayers. I mean, I've been praying in several of those churches earnestly for a lot of years for a move of God to hit. But if it came in a profound level in a local church in most cities, what would we do with all the rest of them? If it hit in the church that I go to on a typical Sunday, and Jesus himself walked in and put us all on the floor, and we had a massive breaking open of the power of God in that sanctuary, what would you think he would want to do with the 2,999 other local churches that did not have him like that day? How can we serve the body of Christ if we don't even know how to be a body? So I started just pondering that problem, not to be negative or not to speak ill of the church, but just asking Father God, as a father, if the household doesn't know how to build according to your blueprints, and if we don't know how to be sons and daughters, and we don't really even know how to glorify Jesus the same way he does, how are you going to fix that? I view that not as we're doing something wrong, but that's a Father God problem that he's got to fix in order to fulfill his oath. And he's going to fulfill that oath. So he's going to make the name of Jesus above every name, and he's going to fill the earth with his glory, and he's going to bring the nations to him as an inheritance. That is a fact of the Word of God. So how's he going to do it?
Yes.
And in the process of that happening, how is that going to change us?
Yes.
One of the things the Lord led me to consider was a simple dynamic in the scriptures that I had never really noticed like this before. When we mm-hmm. looked at the four Gospels, at the last few chapters of each one of them, we see Jesus going from the cross to the resurrection, and then the instructions to go tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power. So the four Gospels kind of end with this instruction. You guys are going to have to go gather into a place and pray, and your lives are in danger. The world is going to look like it's in chaos. The guy they've been following for 3.5 years has left them. They're going to feel abandoned. They're going to feel like everything has failed in their ministry. And at that moment, prior to the power of God coming down in the upper room, anybody in America, in a theological school or in a church circles, a leadership, would have looked at Jesus' ministry and considered it an utter failure. And yet, he did everything that Father God expected him to do, and he was perfect in his fulfillment of what Father God required. But the way we measure success, we would have considered him a failure. Because his crowd left, his disciples left, everybody scattered. It looked like the enemy won. And for 3 days, God left the earth in that shape, thinking that everything his son had done had been a waste of time. But the resurrection changed all that. And it wouldn't have changed it if it had just happened and not been a phenomenal, announced, publicly recognized event. But he didn't just come out of the grave and go up into the heavens. He came out of the grave and showed himself to many. He wasn't the only one that came out of the grave. He shook the earth with the power of resurrection. So he made clear to the entire city that the move of God was on. He didn't hide it. He didn't try to, leave it where you had to figure it out. He put it in front of everybody's face in a way that could not be denied unless you were a liar and a thief and an enemy of God. To those that were trying to figure out whether God as a father cared for them or not, that was a dramatic shift from the religion of their day, because they were taught that you needed the priest, you needed the temple, you needed the sacrifices, and now the curtain is torn. No sacrifice needs to be made since that one. We need the priest now to serve him, not to intercede for us in the same way they did in the Old Testament. And he has come down to be present with his people. And looking at this shift from Acts 1 and 2, shifting into that, the Acts of the Apostles from the Gospels, we have this strange thing that happens, though. And I say strange because it's very clear. It's in all the Gospels. It's very clear in Acts. What happens after Jesus is resurrected is nobody that had been with him for every single day for several years, most people say three and a half years, his own family had seen him much longer than that, so they had grown up with him. And yet his own mother, his best friends, the people that he changed the most and loved him the most, when he comes out of the grave resurrected, they don't recognize him. He has to open their eyes so they can even comprehend it him. Now consider that as the predicament that we are in right now, that we're building a church, and Jesus may be showing up all the time in our cities, and we don't even know it. We don't even see him. We don't recognize him. Because the way we're building his house has blinded us to what he actually does and how he does it. And so one of the things God corrected me on when I began praying about a move of God that involves a profound level of Father's presence I got gently rebuked. Rebuke might be too harsh of a word. God as a father often corrects us, and you don't even know you're corrected. It just feels good because you know he's right. But he said to me, son, I want you to understand that most of the body of Christ right now is missing what I'm doing because their motive is wrong. He said, every Sunday and many times during the week, churches are getting together and they're doing all the things that they believe that I want. And many of them I do want and I commend them for it. They said, but the motive that's wrong is they're wanting me as a holy, sovereign, powerful God to come down and endorse what they're doing. And most of what they're doing is leaving me out. It's leaving my son out. Why should I endorse it with my power? If he came down and endorsed it with my power. Say that again.
As you're getting into that, I'm just saying, as you're getting into this point, I just want to kind of jump in because I know where you're going, and I want to come right back to where we're leaving off and let you talk about
it. Go ahead, jump in
anytime. Profound. But, you know, as I was listening to you talk, you just hit on some key points that I want to echo for those of you that are listening in case you missed it. When he was talking about Jesus and how his ministry could be measured as of his death and burial, according to our standards. You know, there are literally seminaries, Bible schools in this country, I've heard it, teach this concept called building, bodies, and budget, the three B's of ministry. And if you don't have those three B's, you fail. Well, frankly, when we're getting to the heart of the Father, what we realize is that God, he really has a different definition of success than we do. And oftentimes, yes, they may line up. You know, if God is blessing the ministry with increase and people are being saved, yeah, there, you need more buildings. And the budget, it comes. But to make that measurement, the measurement of success, I think we're missing it somewhere, okay? And there was something else that you said, and I'm going to let you get right back to your point after I echo this. Talking about the fathering spirit, and I loved our early conversations on this subject because, you know, at the beginning of this year, and I'm going to say this publicly, at the beginning of this year, I was in church one Sunday shortly after we spoke sometime in February, I think, whatever, and they were talking about prayer, just general stuff. But I went down to that altar at the end of that service and just, I mean, I put my head on the floor and I just said, God, I repent. Because there had been a thorn in my heart, even at the beginning of this year. Issues with the fathering ministry. And some of this stems from all of the rejection and different things that I had to go through as I walked into the ministry that God has called me to, one of the reasons for the book, Wounded by Leadership. But the fact that it was there was a barrier between me and Jesus. And they say, listeners, that you can always tell how a woman is going to treat her husband by the relationship she shares with her father. It's interesting that they would say that because when we look at some of the bridal themes in Scripture, specifically in the book of Ephesians, when Paul is talking about a man leaves his husband or his father and mother and is joined to the wife and the two become one flesh, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. We're talking about entering into a mindset that, yeah, we become the lovers passionately intimate with our God, Jesus Christ. But if we have issues with the Father, our Heavenly Father, that relationship that we share with God, we can't enter into the kind of intimacy, even with Jesus. And I know this language may sound confounding as we view the Christian Godhead, it's like, well, how does this make sense? You know, yeah, we serve one God and so forth. But the issues are very real when they're in our heart, and they are barriers between us and God. And when we put these barriers, these fathering barriers between us and God, we put barriers between us and our inheritance, and we put barriers between us and alignment with the realms of heaven, because that's where all the resources, I believe, of God exist. And when we have these barriers, because we have not embraced the heart of the Father, we have issues with fathering ministry, with allowing God to be our Father, because maybe our earthly father was terrible. Maybe we've just had so many bad experiences in church, we can't understand how to embrace a father ministry. Well, we are out of alignment. And this is a problem. Building ministries with this crack in the foundation is a problem. Tim, I'm going to go ahead and turn it over to you if you want to continue with that or pick up where you left off. But I wanted to kind of echo some of your points. They're so, so important.
Well, let me pick up what you're addressing, because it still relates to where I left off. The idea of understanding Father God's place is we acknowledge him by name. We read scriptures. We sometimes, you know, gloss over his place, knowing that he's there, knowing that it's part of the Godhead. So we, you know, take communion in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We do a lot of things that include the Father with our learned religious actions. But very few people have had a face-to-face or a heart-to-heart encounter with God as a Father. And so it's not gotten personal with enough. You know, we know he's there. We know he's a part of the what makes up God. We love Jesus. We accept him as our Savior. But think of it this way, too. For most people, when you got saved, prayer was an acceptance and an acting on faith in what Jesus did for you. That's good. If you believe that he died for you and was raised on the third day and has forgiven you for your sins and you accepted that and put your faith in that, that's amazing and phenomenal. But the kingdom of God does not stop there. It starts there. And so to believe that he died for you, it was not to just get you saved. It was to bring you back into right standing with Father God, so there's nothing between you and God as a Father any longer. There's no issue that would keep you from having a full revelation of who he is, and he's the one that made you. Now, understanding that, what is a father supposed to do? It's the father's right in the natural, especially when you go through many scriptures that bear this out. God loved to speak to fathers and tell them they were going to have a child, and often tell them what to name that child, and then would give the father insight into what the child was going to do with his life by God's design, and the name would often reflect the purpose and design. So a father got to birth a child, name a child, and bless it in empowering that child to do what it was born and created to do. That's what a natural father should be doing for us. Most people grow up without that. They grow up without a good, close relationship with a father. They might have a name, but often not much thought is given to the names. We tend to sometimes name a kid something that's cute, not something that we heard from the creative God over the divine purpose of that child. And what happens if a name becomes a prophetic declaration of your life? Every time somebody calls it, every time someone says it, the meaning of that name is being prophesied in the earth again for you to fulfill what you were born to do. So if we can name a child right and bless what God have designed them for, and then raise them in the way that they will go, when they're old, they won't depart from it. that breaks down and we don't father well, then you don't know what your purpose in life is. You don't know what your gifts are. You don't maybe even know who you are. And you'll flounder around and struggle in life trying to find something to be successful at, often falling short of God's glory, even if you become successful in some natural way. So then when people try to connect back with God and we preach the gospel to get them saved, we've taken them right to the level of right standing, but not to the level of divine blessing. So we get them into the family and give them a gospel that wins them from a salvation perspective, but doesn't build the kingdom of God into their life, because they still don't know Father God. They still don't know who they are. They still don't know what they were born for. They still don't know how to hear God clearly and how to do whatever he does and say whatever he says. And when you see the difference between what our normal is compared to what Jesus did, we're massively missing how to even build the kingdom, because the fundamental success that Jesus came up with was to only do what he saw his father do and only say what he heard his father say. Well, how did he have that? How did he have the capability to do that and to live perfectly, to not sin throughout his entire life, to become the ransom sacrifice for us because he was obedient to everything that Father God had prescribed? He had to know him really, really well in order to be successful on that level. And that is not unavailable. Jesus has in giving his life to you. That's his whole reason for existing, is to help us have that also. And yet we've left that out often in the way we've designed churches that we've birthed. And so we've ended up creating organizations that sometimes have a lot of wonderful things about them, but they're not functioning like a family with God in charge. In fact, for the most part, our motives that are wrong fall into two categories, if not both. One is, we want God to come down and endorse what we're doing, and most of what we're doing is not what he's doing. And secondly, we think that Jesus left town and left us in charge while he was gone. And that is not a scriptural belief. He is still present with us if we know how to assemble correctly. Not is he present with us, but he has brought the entire Godhead into the midst of the Holy Assembly. So we've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our midst. How can we not build the kingdom of God? That combination just speaks a word and it's created. Light to obey them. The elements of the universe have to obey them. And yet somehow we have this breakdown in the body of Christ where so much is dysfunctional. And I'm submitting this to leaders saying, we're not dysfunctional because a move of God is not happening. We're dysfunctional because we're not doing what God is doing. We're not building the way he's built. So we need to relook at his blueprints. We need to understand his characteristics. And we need to change something. And what we really need to change is pretty foundational. So when I look at, when I say there's a crack in the foundation, it's like, think of it this way. If we built a church and it's successful in the sense that it has a lot of people in it and it has a lot of activity going on, but the presence of God is not profoundly visible in it, how do we know it's the blueprints that he designed? The only way we can really measure whether we're, the only way we can really measure whether we're building according to his design or not is based on how much of him we have in our midst.
Wow.
And that's the only way. You know, there is no other measurement of fruit. You know, the fruit that we have been taught makes a successful church is numbers or activity or size or money. One of my ministry friends says, nickels and noses. That's how you know if you're successful or not. Nickels and noses. And it's kind of funny, but it's wrong. That's not how Jesus measured the church that he built and established. Now, the other problem we have is because God is building a family and he's created a spiritual DNA, everything we produce is after its own kind. So if we birth a church or a ministry and we don't birth it out of his presence and we don't birth it alongside him doing what we see him do, then whatever we just birthed, it will still reproduce whatever's in us. And so we can have great intentions and want to build something for God, but one of the tragedies that I'm seeing often is we're trying to do something for God and we should be doing something with God. So God is reaching in right now as a father, and he's turning his body inside out. He's trying to bring much of our activity to an end. He's trying to slow us down and get us to stop and pray again. And when I say try, and that might not be the right word, he is changing us right now to all that will hear and obey. The move of God is at full steam right now. Much of the body of Christ, the people that I know personally, are waiting for the move of God to hit this sanctuary, believing that it's coming. And I would submit to you that it's been here for a long time. And if you're not experiencing it, because it's because you're doing something that Jesus is not. Wow. So I've gone back.
Wow. Let me
to two things. Yeah, go ahead.
Let me jump in right here, just for a minute. and as you're talking, I'm taking notes not to do this with my guests so that I can come back and highlight, echo, and drive home some of the profound points that you're making. Again, we're coming back to the question which I asked in the beginning. Many people believe, or we agree, that the church is being ineffective. Where people disagree is why? Moreover, how does that change? And you mentioned that we shouldn't be doing things so much for God as we should be doing them with God. And this is a profound statement, because this really forces people to get outside of the box where they're saying, my strategic seminar told me to do it this way. And, guru so-and-so says I need to make sure that this is in place. All of these things. But really what they're not listening to is the voice of God saying, I want us to do it this way. And this is a profound, because let me ask you this. For those of that will listen to this program, you're going to say, wow, how can I hear the voice of God and walk with God in a way that allows me to effectively do things with him?
I think that takes us back to the first part of Acts, where Jesus' way of making that adjustment in his own disciples was to tell them to go and tarry in Jerusalem until they're endued with power. He didn't tell them to go start a 501c3 or to go have an organizational meeting and figure out what to do next. He told them to go and tarry and pray until he showed up. And so they came into one mind and one accord and prayed together. That's all they did. Now, they had to figure out what to do with Judas. So we do see that little bit of church business that had to take place, where they had to figure out how to replace Judas with someone qualified. But I would submit to you that was not to birth the church. That was for the legal requirement, because they were expecting to be dragged into court, and in their custom, you needed 12 righteous men to attest to something being true in order for it to hold up in court. So they needed a 12th man that was willing to be martyred if they got dragged into court. That's what Matthias became. He's volunteering and chosen to become a martyr. He's not given the high place of apostleship because he graduated from seminary. He's given that place because he qualified to be a martyr. He had seen everything Jesus had done. He had been there from the beginning. He had witnessed it all just like the rest of them. So his qualifications were because he had seen the blueprints. He had seen the pattern. He had experienced for 3.5 years watching Jesus as a man do only what he saw his father do and say only what he heard his father say. And somehow that had imparted to all of them the capability of being able to do that. Now, the mystery I've been looking at from that perspective is, how do we hear him then? When he's not there, he changed. He was there one day, visibly in front of them, talking face to face, and then he's taken up in the clouds. And they have to learn how to hear him differently. And he made it very clear to them. He says, I will be in you, and you will be in me. But they didn't understand how to do that either until they got together in the upper room. They had to learn by praying together how to hear God in a new way, because he was easy to hear when they were having breakfast with him and lunch and supper and sleeping in under the same tree and face-to-face conversations going on. But when he was taken up into the heavens and sat down in his throne, they had to learn to hear him from within their spirit. And he enables them to do that by giving them the Holy Spirit. But I would submit to you that the way that opened up and they stepped into an ability to walk in that for the rest of their life is they had to and pray until he came down in power. And he enabled them to hear him clearly. He enabled them to know his voice. He enabled them to be filled with his power. And he gave them the revelation that he is not separate from them. He's sitting on the throne in their midst, and they are set down the right hand of God in his midst. And so in a way, Acts 2, to get to Acts 4, you've got to get through Acts 2. And what we've been trying to do for the most part, I think, that's flawed the body of Christ, is we've been trying to build the body without going to the upper room. And so take that as a birthing. Think of the upper room not as an organizational conference center, but think of it as a womb that something holy needed to come out of. And without that womb, the church would not be born. The only way God births anything that he does in the earth is out of the Spirit along with prayer. That's the only way he does it. You cannot remove that formula and end up with the kingdom of God. We can't build the kingdom of God with our own design or our own interest. We can only build it if we see it and hear it clearly from the Spirit and then pray until he empowers it. That's the only way it comes. And I don't believe he's changed that formula when he gets over to the other Gospels. The Acts formula is the way he birthed the church, so it's the way he grows the church, and it's the way he'll finish the church. So I'm looking back now at a lot of birthings. I'm looking at when I go into a ministry now and they ask for my help or they ask me to come and preach, I'm inquiring about their birthing. You know, everything reproduces after its own kind. So if something was birthed in out of a flaw, you're going to see the flaw in how they operate. If something is birthed in holiness and in glory, you're going to see it never get very far from holiness and glory. And so I think that a lot of our problems are self-imposed because we have somehow accepted trying to build the kingdom of God without the presence. Somebody told us that was okay to do, and they were wrong. We should not be doing anything without the presence of God. And if we sense that we don't have his presence, we should immediately stop and go back to prayer until he returns. Now think of it as a father. If I'm an orphan, what does the orphan distress over? You know, in the natural, if you're an orphan, what is the distress that's going on in that heart all the time? It's not feeling loved, not feeling accepted, feeling abandoned, wondering why somebody birthed you and then gave you up. All kinds of thoughts go through their heads trying to figure out how to remedy that. The hope of the orphan is when they find out that God is the father to the fatherless. But connecting with God is still not something that we've made as easy as it should be. We've made it difficult on people. We've often taught a gospel that gets them saved and then connects them with our ministry instead of with Jesus' ministry. And that's deeply flawed if I'm not building the kingdom of God. I can ruin people in that process. And one of the things that I see in the New Testament when I began looking at this father model, that if Father God intends to give the nations to Jesus, which it clearly, I would submit, that's clearly listed out in Scripture, then that means that he's going to have to get very, very involved and visible in what's going on in the earth for him to fulfill that oath to his son. And so he must, as a father, help us correct the things that we're not doing right. And we're the body that he wants to inhabit. So when he swore with uplifted hand, he's, even in that scripture, when it uses that analogy, he's swearing an oath with uplifted hand to his own son. That in itself is reflecting another part of the body. It's reflecting the hand. You know? And so think of the body of Christ not as just we're all saved, so we're the body, but think of the body as we are connected to Father God, and he's orchestrating a profound move of God that's going to finish in the earth what he began with the greatest glory that has ever been witnessed. If you've ever given thought to what the first creation would have looked like when he spoke and created it, don't think that he will finish with anything less than he began with. So Father God is about to get extremely visible and active in what's going on in the affairs of men. Governments are going to change. Principalities are going to fall. Nations are going to bow their knee. How's he going to do it? And I don't think he's going to do it without the body that Jesus died for. So I'm considering that as the next great move of God that I think has already begun is going to have an ever-increasing level of the presence of God as a father. And it's what the earth has not seen for generations in the past, even in other moves of God. You know, we may have had an element of evangelism, or we may have had a great level of the Spirit and power, but there's a profound, not sure it's an event, or I would say more of a movement that's coming and increasing right now, well, God as a father is going to begin to manifest himself in a way that people have never seen. And so the more we can lean on him right now and call out to him and cry out, Abba, Father, and really press into the Spirit, asking for more understanding and how to connect with God as a father, I think that is necessary for us to comprehend and understand the move of God that is on. Now, the second part of that is looking at this as a question mark. Why was Jesus so hard to recognize after he was resurrected? That was a big question mark for me. I thought, this is really odd. People that saw him just a few days ago, saw him last week, suddenly they don't even recognize him when he's standing in front of them now. the road to Emmaus shows us two guys that walked with him for quite a while and didn't even know it was him. The women that went to the tomb, they see a guard, they see somebody they think is the gardener, and until he speaks to them and they recognize that voice, he has to open their eyes and their ears before they even know it's him. When he pops into the room, the doors are shut and locked, and he just suddenly appears to all of them in the upper room, and they don't know it's him until he begins to open their eyes. That's just absolutely mind-boggling to think of. What was so profound about his resurrection that they couldn't even recognize him? Now, I would submit to you, here's what I may be wrong with this, but I think this is the right answer. It's because he had moved into Father. He was reflecting Father God in a way the earth had never seen, and they didn't recognize him because they had never seen Father God like that. You know, he's in his glory and somehow standing there looking like a man at the same time. He's able to show you his scars and you can stick your finger in them, but he can also walk through the walls. You know, that is something that they all witnessed. You know, and it's a level of the presence of God operating that we've not seen. And I don't think we've not seen it because God's not doing it. I think we've not seen it because we've not assembled the way they did. Angels start acting all the time. It's like everything is hitting in on all cylinders to make the early church extremely successful in turning the city upside down and saving every man, woman, and child and bringing the nation to submission to the King of Kings. They didn't, you know, there was political problems going on and there was opposition and there was enemies. But when their enemies move against them, they prayed together and God shook the earth with an earthquake in response and then stretched out his hand with mighty power and began to heal. He bore witness to those that knew him by answering immediately prayers that they were praying. I don't think that those answers came just because they prayed the will of God. I think they came because they were praying in the presence instead of trying to pray to get into the presence. And so the more we can model what happened in the upper room. Say that again.
No, I was just going to say, on that point, there is a difference, folks, between praying to get to the presence and praying in the presence. I can tell you for a fact that once you have moved into the presence, and I'll tell you, there were different stages of the presence of God. It's him, I know you know this. And folks, the deeper you go into the presence, the higher you climb, so to speak, into the authority of Christ dwelling in you. I can tell you for a fact that once you have gone deep enough into the presence, your voice spoken in prayer has such weight. It begins to reflect what some could call creative power. Because it's not your voice speaking anyway. It is the Father speaking through you. The further you go into the presence of God, the more you will find that God is replacing you. The emotions of God are replacing your emotions. The thoughts of God are replacing your thoughts. The grievances of God. God grieves, folks. But he can put that grievance on. You don't catch that until you have been in the presence. So one time my wife heard me cry. I was praying with some individuals, and we went into the presence of God, and his family was really having a hard time. And it was in that presence that God put inside of me the grief that he had been holding on behalf of this family, what was grieving him about all the things that had happened in this family. And, folks, I tell you, I wailed. I wailed. It was screaming, like a screaming, angry, crazy guy. Not normal tears. Wailing. But the presence, as that began to come out of me, you know, the presence of God settled on the room even more, and deliverance began to take place. It wasn't speaking. It wasn't saying the right prayer. It wasn't the wording. I was screaming my eyes out, but crying my eyes out, screaming my lungs out. This, what happened in the presence of God, God began to manifest himself in the midst of that family. You know, the Bible says this, folks, and this is not just allegorical speaking. It says, when two or three are gathered in my character, I am in their midst, opening up our midst, the geographical spaces that we are occupying, to the presence of God. These things overtake earthly realities, folks. They overtake. They literally have the power to replace, because you're opening up earth to God. And I'm telling you, what you're hearing today is breakthrough. This is where earth meets the heart of God, through God's people. The reason God had to put his kingdom in us is to reveal it through us.
There's a fundamental point I want to agree with you on and emphasize the scripture you quoted, in my name. My wife brought this out to me. Her name's Jolie. She's amazing. My nickname, Mrs. Jesus, because she's more like him and she's married to him. and I'm scared of her a lot of times. But she made a statement to me a while back. She said, I understand that scripture. She says, you're preaching to represent Jesus. You're telling people about someone that you know. She says, I want you to hear me out of this. And she was gently correcting me with this. She said, I understood the revelation of scripture when I got married. Because she said, when I said I do, and I signed the marriage, talk about you to somebody, I'm not telling them about someone that's not there. I'm telling them about someone that is there, with me, in me, around me, a part of me, whose name I have taken on. And she said, without marriage, I don't think you can understand what that scripture means, because we use it in the context of talking about God, using his name, saying, let me tell you about Jesus. Instead of using it as I'm in him, I'm surrounded by him, I'm a part of him, I'm one with him, I'm married to him. I changed my name so that I could be a part of him. You know? Now think of it that way, that if two or three gather together in covenant with him, he's in the midst of them. And now we're using the name correctly. When we say in the name of Jesus, we're not talking about someone that's not there. We're talking about someone who we are submitted to and is standing right there in the midst. You know, that's what makes it happen. That's what makes the fulfillment of our prayers happen, is because we're saying what he's saying, and he's backing it up with himself. His name is himself. You know, the other side of that is there's a scripture in Acts 4:2 that says, let me read this from 4:1. It says, and they spake unto the people, captain of the temple and Sadducees came upon them, and being grieved that day, that they were teaching the people and preaching through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That word through, that's in Acts 2. They were preaching through Jesus, not preaching about Jesus, not telling somebody about someone who had died and gone to heaven, but they're preaching through him. And that word through is the word E-N. It's in, and it's a preposition denoting a position, a fixed position in time and space that has the context of rest. So they are preaching through Jesus the power of resurrection. You know, that's different from preaching about Jesus and his resurrection. And the difference, I believe, is they were demonstrating that he was alive because he was answering every prayer. He was healing and saving and setting free and casting out demons and advancing the kingdom because they were doing what he was doing. To be through him and in him instead of talking about him is a profound difference in where I stand. So in most churches today, we are not fulfilling that scripture. We are not gathering two or three people in his name. We are gathering two or three people or more in our own name and then hoping he will come down and endorse it. And he doesn't. He endorses what he does if Father God is doing it. Jesus is still only doing what he sees the Father do and only saying what he hears the Father say. He has not deviated from that principle. And so one of the reasons why we have so much trouble figuring out what the perfect will of God is because we fall so short of connecting with Father God's heart and understanding him. And we need to be empowered by the Spirit to have the same level of grace to see and hear and do what Father God is doing the same way Jesus did. Now when you think about this, the other scripture that says, you know, the word of God is sharper and more powerful than any two-edged sword. It is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's using the same word. It's saying we can pull down strongholds through Father the same way we demonstrate the power of resurrection through Jesus. Both of them require us to be resting in his presence. And so I think we need to get back to that scripture in its real context. That's the fundamental shift that I think once we recognize it, we got a crack in the foundation and we got a flaw in the design. The way we fix that or let God enable us to fix that is by getting back to his name, which means I come back into his presence before I do anything.
Now, one of the things about you in your ministry, Tim, is that you walk in demonstration. Not only do you talk about entering the presence of God, the heart of the Father, and what God has for his people in this place, but you see, you kind of live in this place. And you have a really great story about how God used you because of the fact that you're in this place. And this story ties to Jekyll Island. And you shared the story once, I'm aware of, on a friend of mine, George Rob Skiba's program, but I think it's kind of relevant at this point in time to give people an idea of how God can use an individual that is walking in him. And so if you don't mind, or unless you have something else you want to touch on right now specifically, I'd like to invite you to share your story about Jekyll Island.
Yeah, let me touch on that and give a couple of examples instead of the entire story, because they can go listen to that show if you want to link them to it. Jekyll Island, for me, was not a place that I was that interested in or even knew a lot about until God led me to go there. And so what happened there was simply my effort at trying to obey and understand what he wanted to do. Often in the ministry that God has given me, I'm taken somewhere and given a task to do. Sometimes it starts out as a clear word from God or a prophecy. Sometimes it's like a riddle that God gives me just enough to get me going the right direction, and I'm figuring it out by listening to him along the way. Always trying to apply the word of God to the present time frame that we live in, asking God in every situation, what does he want to do, or what is he doing, and let me just cooperate. I don't want to go somewhere and represent him. I want to go somewhere with him. That's my goal all the time. So when he said, let's go to Jekyll Island, my first question was, where is that and why is it important? We ended up going there. Jekyll Island is in Georgia. I ended up going there. And what's amazing about that trip is, one, again, I'm going to highlight a couple of principles that seem to almost always be the case. I was just returning from a trip to the Middle East. I had been gone for 3 months. When I landed in New York, I had a car waiting on me that I had left there at my brother's house. And all I wanted to do was get in my car and drive as fast as I legally could to get back to Oklahoma. I was ready to see my family, ready to connect with some of my friends that I hadn't seen in a while, ready to get home. And it would have been very, very happy and comfortable for me if I had just gassed up the car and started home and not stopped until I got to Oklahoma. Instead, often when Jesus asks us to do things like this, he sometimes will ask us to do it when it's inconvenient or uncomfortable. I don't know why. There's something about denying ourselves and taking up the cross that always relates to amazing things that God does. So at a moment when I'm physically tired and wanting to see my family and missing my home, God sends me on a side trip, you know, an unplanned trip. It was planned by him. It wasn't planned by me. You know. And I had a great testimony already of what happened in the Middle East. I had plenty to bring home and share with my friends. I didn't need another side trip before I went home for myself, but the kingdom of God did, and Jesus did. So he asked me to do it. Now, I've learned along the way to never say no to Jesus. He always knows what he's doing. And however you feel or whatever your desires are, he'll ask you often to deny those, but he's never unconscious of them. If you deny them and you take up your cross and you follow him, he'll always reward you with what you desire. So he gave me grace at a moment when I was tired. He gave me a tremendous peace and joy at a moment that I would have liked to have been headed towards home. And he caused my family to immediately respond, not with questions or not with, you shouldn't do that, or why are you doing that, or we miss you, Dad, would you get home? But no, their response was, hey, that must be important or Jesus wouldn't be saying, do it. And the grace extended to my household. And then the strength of God comes and the joy comes, and suddenly he's just sitting in the car with me, and it's a trip with Father, you know. Now that gets fun instead of, oh, I don't want to do this. You know, I always want to do what he's doing. So once I headed that way, amazing things happen when God starts leading it. You know, they don't happen when we go somewhere and get him in it. They happen when he's doing it and we go along for the ride. And so when I got to Jekyll, I checked in to the historic place that was known as the Jekyll Island Club. It had not been open for a long time. It was closed in the late 40s. It had gone through a series of changes, dilapidated, run down. The state of Georgia had taken it over and sat on it for decades, and then suddenly somebody got the desire to remodel it and bring it back to life. So I ended up checking into a room when I arrived, first time that room had been used in a long time, and it had just recently reopened. That was amazing because I didn't even know. I knew about its history, but I had no idea that it was actually reopened, and I became one of the earliest guests after it had been remodeled and reopened. So when I checked in, I sat there for a little bit going, Jesus, why am I here? I know this is important. I know you want to do something, but why am I here? And one thing I've learned is sometimes God will answer questions like that directly. And sometimes in the journey, he will cause others to speak to you. So sometimes that's a prophetic word. Sometimes it's just a scripture that God puts on your heart. Other times he just causes somebody to speak along the way, and they don't even know they're speaking for him sometimes. But it's amazing when that happens. So I'm standing there in the lobby, and the lady that was behind the desk, she asked me why I was there. And I frankly didn't have an answer except that Jesus sent me. So I told her exactly what he had said. I said, well, Jesus is my Lord, and I serve him, and I'm called to build his kingdom, and he told me to come here. And frankly, I don't know why I'm here. I'm waiting for him to tell me why. So I looked her and I said, looked at her in the eye, and I said, do you know why I'm here? And she got real quiet, sat there for a minute, and then looked me back in the eye, and she said, you know, this is really funny you say that, because she said, I got your reservation last night. I was the one that processed it and assigned you a room, and you booked the least expensive room that we have. But she said, but I had this voice on the inside of me, just almost screaming, saying, he's an ambassador, give him the suite. So she says, I assigned you to a very, very important room historically. And so she gives me the keys to the suite, which was not what I booked. And she said, are you an ambassador? What does that mean? Like, are you really an ambassador? I said, yes, I am. I'm not a diplomatic political ambassador, but I am an ambassador for the kingdom of God because I was sent on an errand from the king. And she said, well, that's really amazing. Like, we're glad you're here. Well, something about that when God's up to something, he opens the door, he gives you direction, and then he gives you favor also. So immediately I have favor place. And so I asked her again, I said, do you have an idea? If you heard that and you gave me a better room, what else did you hear? And she said, well, actually, I booked the room for you for two nights instead of one. And she said, I think you need to be here for a couple of nights. And I said, okay, I'm willing to do that. How much is that going to cost me? She goes, don't worry about it. It'll still be reasonable. It'll be within what you booked. Okay. Well, why what do I need to do? She says, I think there's a guy here that you need to meet. He's kind of a historian of the area. And she said, I'll have to call him and see if I can set up an appointment for you. It'll probably be tomorrow. It's too late. So she said, since I upgraded your room, supper and breakfast is a part of your room. So she said, feel free to go in and have supper. And then tomorrow, call me before you come down for breakfast, and I'll see if I can arrange the schedule for you to meet this gentleman. So she introduces me the next day to a guy that was like the county historian. I'm not sure what his exact title would be. I don't think he even worked for the resort itself, but he helped take care of the museum and helped take care of a lot of the artifacts that were part of the historical restoration process. And so he had a very strong knowledge of the native history and other things about the area. So I meet him shortly after breakfast. He takes me on a tour of the facilities, and he's the kind of same way. He doesn't really know what I'm interested in or why I'm there. He just was accommodating that request. And so I had to tell him the same thing. I said, Jesus sent me here. I'm here to pray. I don't really know what it is I need to see, but there's something God wants me to do. So I said, can you help me figure out what that is? He ended up showing me a lot about the financial side of, most people know this in America. If you've heard of Jekyll Island, the majority of people do know that that's where the Federal Reserve banking system was birthed. It was birthed in that resort back in the 20s. Early 20s. But prior to that becoming a wealthy resort for some of the richest people in the world of that day, its actual history is it was a Native American village. And so while I'm looking at the artifacts and I'm touring the grounds and I'm seeing the houses they've restored and I'm hearing some about the Federal Reserve and all that, I don't know if that's why it's what this was about. I just have an interest in the Native side of these things because I come from Oklahoma. And any time you mention Native Americans, my ears kind of perk up. So I started asking a few questions about the Natives that had been there in the early history. What were they like? Who were they? Do they still exist? You know, and this guy gave me some pretty good actual, you know, somewhat I believe was factual information because he was a historian. But then he says, you know, we have a picture that I can show you. The Natives don't exist anymore. They have died out as far as we know. But he says, I do have a painting that shows them in the way they looked and in one of the some ritual they were doing that was witnessed by some French, one of the first French colonies. It's the same group of people that founded St. Augustine, Florida. And so he shows me this painting. It's not the actual one. It was a copy of it. And in the painting, it shows these Indians dancing around an altar. And the altar is pretty good size. It's a large, round stone. It doesn't look like a Native depiction of a scene I've ever seen before. I don't know of any other Native American tribes that had an altar like that. But what was really odd about it is I had seen one almost exactly like it in the state of Israel out by Megiddo. And it was a Canaanite altar that was dated at about 4,000 years old. And I'm like, Jesus, what is an altar like that doing in America? You know? And what are they doing around it? So as I look at the picture, it was not in great shape. It was somewhat of a dark painting. It had been painted back in the 1600s, early 1600s. The painting showed these Indians dancing around the altar, showed a priest or a shaman standing on the altar, and he has a baby by the ankles and a sword in his hand, and he's getting ready to cut off the head of this child, and there's already other decapitated bodies of babies laying on the altar with blood spilled. And these French colony people witnessed that. Supposedly they saw that scene and witnessed it as it happened and painted it later. But they were so appalled by what they saw that they fled in the middle of the night to get away from that tribe of Indians. And that's why they ended up founding their colony in Florida instead of in present-day Georgia. When I saw that, I realized this is a factual historical event that Christians witnessed, Christian settlers that came to America witnessed this event. What is that about? And where is that altar? So that was my, as I looked at that picture and pondered it in my spirit and was about to burst in tears at the thought of that happening on that land, I looked at this gentleman and said, where is this altar? He said, well, I can take you to where it is, but I can't show it to you. Why not? I want to see it. Is it buried? No, it's not buried. There's a house built on top of it. I said, what kind of idiot builds his house on top of a blood sacrifice altar? He said, well, Rockefeller did. Oh, that's interesting. So is that house visible? He said, yeah, it's just a short walk from here. So we walked over to that house. It had been completely restored. It was still called the Rockefeller Cottage. And he's got the keys. Most tourists, if you go there today, you can see that house. You can walk around the outside of it. They don't usually let people in unless you got special permission. But you can look through the windows. It's preserved exactly like it was when Rockefeller was using it. And so when we went inside it, we're standing in the parlor of that house, and this guy says, Tim, this spot is where the meeting took place that birthed the Federal Reserve banking system And it's, you're standing right now right on top of that altar. It's underneath the house right here under this wood. Oh, wait. This is definitely not what I thought I was going to be doing on my way home, but wow, Jesus, what are we up to? You know? And at that moment, the Lord said to me, break this altar. I mean, how do I break an altar? It's down there underneath the house. I can't even see it. I can't put my hands on it. How do I break it? And on top of that, there's a really nice preserved house that I don't want to mess up, you know. And the Lord said to me, he said, how big is your spirit? I said, I don't know, Jesus. You're the only one that can answer questions like that. He said, well, how big do you think it is? I said, well, it's big enough to sit with you in heavenly places and be here at the same time. He says, I do the same thing. So he said, you shut your eyes, come to a place of rest and peace, pray in the spirit until you can see me and see the altar in the spiritual realm. And so I let my host know that I needed to pray for a minute, and he just sat down and gave me some space, and I started praying for a few minutes, and I prayed in tongues until I could see the altar in my spirit, and I could see Jesus standing on the other side of it. And he had a great big smile and grin on his face. And I'm like, Jesus, what is this about? Why are we here? He said, I'm bringing a judgment to America right now, and I'm not judging the whole nation. I'm judging issues that deal with slavery. And he said, so the judgment's going to hit the bankers before it's going to hit the country. And he said, we're going to break this altar, and then you'll see in the news the effect of it. So I said, well, what do I do? He said, you kick that side and I'll kick this side. And I just said, Jesus, and gave it a little tap with my toe. Not hard, didn't break anything. But in the spirit, I could hear a loud crack. When I opened my eyes, the guy that had been there hosting me, he heard it too. I don't know how he heard it. He wasn't praying. But he heard something that he described sounded like a tree cracking. And he thought a board on the parlor floor had just cracked. There wasn't anything broken. I didn't kick anything or hit anything hard. Nothing was broken that was visibly able to be seen. But we both heard a loud snap or crack. And at that moment, I knew that something that was dealing with the spiritual negative side of this altar was broken. Now, what does that mean? You know, when we start talking about Jesus is going to cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that he's Lord, some of that is going to happen voluntarily. People are going to hear about him and throw their arms around him and want him lock, stock, and barrel and pay any price to have relationship with him. And some things in the earth aren't going to change without a demonstration of his power. And why would God be judging slavery in the United States? I thought we got rid of that in the Civil War. And so I was filled with more questions than I was answers at that moment. But I knew that whatever we were doing, we had done it, and his goal was successful at that moment. So I didn't want to keep the other guy. As we're walking out of the house, he's kind of asking me, what's this about? Like, what happened? I can tell something happened. I don't understand it. I said, well, all I can tell you is that God just shifted something major in the country, and you'll see it in the news. And now the date on this event I'm describing was 2007. It was a week before the crash hit.
Mm-hmm.
When you understand the market crash because banks were failing. It wasn't a stock market crash. It was a bank crash. It affected the stock market. That's how it made the news. But it was happening before the stock market realized what was happening.
Mm-hmm.
When banks fail in this country, the system we have set up is designed to be a stopgap for that, to catch it when something's falling so the whole system doesn't crumble. But if God's bringing it down, not because he's angry or not because it's the Federal Reserve, I think there's a lot of wonderful people that work for the banking system. So I'm not against the banking system just because it's a banking system. I'm not against the Federal Reserve just because it's the Federal Reserve. What I've taken a stand is for the kingdom of God. So I'm not trying to say they're all evil and they need to come down. I don't know what's evil and what's not sometimes until God says so. I know there's a lot of corruption, a lot of problems in all kinds of systems that men have created. So it's hard not to find a flaw in any of them, including the church.
Mm-hmm.
But when I look at the banking system, why would God be bringing a judgment against our banking system? What's wrong with it? If somebody commits fraud or commits a crime, I can understand that getting judgment. Why is the whole system coming under his hand? He definitely linked it with slavery. Well, in the scriptures, it's bore out the truth that debt is slavery. And what changed in this nation when we created the Federal Reserve was if we just had a central banking system, that might be a good thing. But when we set one up, whose sole purpose was to print the money and then loan it back to us, that means that we cannot have an economy without a debt now. Therefore, all of the American citizens have become slaves whether they want to be or not. If your mortgage was paid off and your car was paid off and you had no loans whatsoever as an individual, right now you're still a slave because you're a citizen of the United States. And your portion of the debt that you have not necessarily agreed to, but it has been put on you by an evil, corrupt system that has made you a slave. And so the Lord said to me, you've been praying and asking me to get out of debt in a personal way for your family and for your friends and for your extended family, and I've heard your prayer. They said, what do you want me to do about the national debt? I said, well, I don't want that either. I don't want my grandkids to inherit a slave system. I want them free. He said, then I have to fix it. And fixing it is not going to be an overnight change or easy. And he says, I'm going to orchestrate it in a way because my intent is to preserve the nation while I fix the corruption that's within it. And I was like, well, Jesus, help me to understand this more and to know how to pray correctly. But how can I not be subject to this? He said, right now you cannot be free of this issue because you're a citizen. But he said, the first wave of this is going to shake the banking system. He said, but the second wave is going to add a very unusual response. It'll be the equivalent of having to make bricks without straw. I said, well, why would we have to do that? He said, because my people are going to cry out to me to rescue it instead of let me bring it down. Now, here's what happened, not by me. A lot of this is, if we don't understand what Father God is up to, then a lot of our prayers are going to be in the wrong direction. So when the crisis hit, the stock market was dropped, and churches were seeing their resources dry up, and people weren't giving, and nonprofits all over the world experienced 70 or 80% drop in income. The body of Christ started praying for God to fix it. And we didn't always ask him to fix it with his mighty hand. We asked him to fix the immediate problem that we thought we were going to be negatively affected by. That kind of prayer, I mean, there was even a large group that gathered at the Bull in Wall Street and were praying for the stock market to stop dropping. And it did. God listened to their prayers, and he stopped it. It hit the bottom that very day. But I would submit to you that their prayers were amiss. They were wrong. They were not praying correctly. And yet God heard them and answered them. And why I say they were not praying correctly is because they're asking him to stop his hand of correction. Left a system that he was bringing down in place and increased our debt exponentially. That prayer is the equivalent of saying, let me give you my grandchildren for slavery, just let me keep my house. Let me sell my children to the enemy, but let me keep my ministry. Let me give up to death, even if it is necessary, the next generation, but let me keep my church. That's an evil heart that was praying in front of the bull. And it needs to be stopped in the church. Because many Christians get that they're thinking that was the right prayer. And what we're doing wrong is we're not inquiring of the Lord and then praying. We're trying to impose on a righteous, holy God what we want him to do with his power. And sometimes he loves us so much, and he's so merciful, and he knows that we don't have a clue what's going on the earth most of the time, so a lot of times he answers our prayers just to let us know that he loves us. And yet his mighty hand has not been withdrawn. He has not changed what he was purposing to do. He just stretched it out so it didn't happen within months. It's going to take years to work out now. And it is going to negatively affect our children and our grandchildren. Now, the Israelites had the same problem when they were in Israel and Jesus wanted to set them free. They wanted to stay in Egypt because they liked the onions and the leeks. And they liked the house that they didn't own. And they liked the job that they were beat to accomplish. And they liked the economy that allowed them to have some kind of sense of self-worth, even though they were slaves. And they didn't know what it would be like to go out in the desert and have no business and no economy and no city and no house to dwell in, but the one thing they were going to gain was the presence of God. And they had to choose between those two things. And I believe that's what's going on in America right now, is the body of Christ is being confronted again and again and again in many, many different ways with this fundamental shift. Do you want the presence of God, or do you want to stay in an Egyptian design system that is blocking his glory from having the generations and the nations of the earth? And that said, by the time I got home, I was in tears and repenting for all the financial mistakes I've made in my life, because I realized that most of them were made because I didn't inquire of the Lord and because I wasn't thinking about the second or third or fourth generation down the road. I was thinking about me. And we have got to sometimes choose a little bit of pain in our day in order to rescue our kids from their day. And I don't know of one father that would not make that choice if they understand that that's what needs to be done. So the national deficit has gone from about $600 billion to into the trillions because we prayed for God to stop his hand from fixing a problem that he was fixing for our benefit. And when I say we prayed, I think we're all subject to that. I don't think it was just a small group of Christians that prayed at the bull that turned that. I think it was the heart of a lot of God's people that did not comprehend what Father God was doing for us that day. So we voted in change. We brought in a government system. We've propped it up, fixed it up, band-aided it up. We've done everything man's power could do to fix a problem that God is changing. And it's still not going to fix it. It's going to change because God has orchestrated it. It's quite amazing to think, though, that if the body of Christ would just humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, it's moments like this that our wickedness comes out. And the word wicked doesn't necessarily mean you're sinning. It means you have a heart that's different from God's. That's what being wicked is. I'm wicked because I'm not thinking like God thinks and acting like God acts. That's what makes me wicked. And I don't have to remain that way. If I lean on him and cry out to him and seek his face, he changes me so that I'm not wicked. I'm more like him. And then whatever's going on, we can hear him clearly. We can find out what his strategy is, and then we go do it. Now, the thing that's interesting about my life, I want to add this one little part, and I'll hand it back to you. All over the world now, I've gone to many countries and done a lot of things, and it's the same principle again and again and again. I do something that is often just hidden. It's not a big fanfare. I don't put it in the news and promote it. Don't throw a newsletter out and tell everybody, here's what I'm going to go do next week. I'm not against doing those things. I just operate out of obedience, and I don't try to promote myself in any way. But I do make great effort to hear God clearly and obey him. And over and over and over again, things happen in the news, things change in front of my eyes, presidents, kings, nations shift, by small acts of obedience that God is leading his people to do. It's absolutely mind-boggling, breathtaking, and amazing every time it happens. So I didn't have to go to the Federal Reserve and rebuke them. I didn't have to go, to my politicians and say, we've got to change the banking system. I didn't have to go and mess with the politics at all. All I had to do was check into a hotel, enjoy a nice evening of rest, have a great meal, meet a few people, and pray what Jesus was praying. And that's the kind of obedience that God is leading all of his kids to do. He wants all of us doing this kind of stuff. Your job may not be exactly the same as mine, but if you'll do what he's doing, and he'll show you what he's designed you to participate in, great changes happen in the earth because we're doing things through him now instead of for him. And so Jesus standing at the altar that day is what convinces me that we pulled down a stronghold, and his power is by connecting through him to do whatever he's doing. That's when it gets really, really fun. I just got back from Cuba as another example. I'll stop here. I've never been to Cuba before. I've prayed for that nation for many years. Suddenly a door opens and I get an invitation to come there. And as soon as I said yes and began to fervently pray about how God needed to order my steps, and I applied for the visa and I did the things necessary to book a ticket and plan to go, as soon as I did, Mandela's ceremony ends up happening in South Africa, and our president does an extraordinary thing. He shakes hands with Raul Castro, first time that's happened in over 50 years. That happened after I said yes to go to Cuba, after I began to pray fervently over what was going on in that nation. And then when I get on the ground in Cuba, the doors open, I find out there's a massive revival going on in Cuba right now. The body of Christ is in pretty good shape in Cuba. There's a lot that Jesus is doing there, and they're letting him do it because they're desperate. They need help, and they're crying out to God for help. And then the nation of Cuba, in their own parliament, or Senate, whatever they call it, their president on their end, while I was there and I was meeting with Christians and praying with them, the day that we were praying for Jesus to shake hands with Cuba and for Jesus to make his name known and great in Cuba, we were praying that in one accord. And that very day, their president walked into their parliament and announced that it was time to try to make an effort to normalize the relations with the United States. Now, I couldn't have gone and met with Castro and caused that to happen. I don't think he would have listened to me. I couldn't have gone and met with Obama and got him to shake hands with him. You know, God orchestrates these things when he's up to something. You know? And it's our benefit as sons and daughters to get in on it if we will hear him and obey him in these moments when he's moving in the earth. So that's just a couple of examples. But this is happening to me almost everywhere I go, that something's happening on a national scale because God's orchestrating it, and all I'm doing is some little small act of obedience. And I get to see and understand there's a connection in what's happening in the natural with what we're doing in the spiritual. But it's amazing that I can go and come home and hardly anybody know I was there, except for my Father in heaven. But my, I wouldn't trade places with anybody right now.
And most of the people that are listening to you right now are going to say, yeah, but I'd like to trade places with you. But, you know, Tim, the reason why you're sitting here is because of what you're telling us. One, you're going after the presence. Two, you're going after the Father's heart. You understand the absolute necessity for us to be in fellowship, in communion, and in right alignment with our Father in heaven, receiving his heart and his impartation everywhere we go, doing ministry, not for Jesus, but with Jesus. These are some of the main points you brought up. And what we're talking about here is transitioning the church not in out of a mindset that says, hey, let's get a bunch of people in a building and call it success, and into a mindset that says, hey, let's get in alignment with what Jesus is doing, start praying what Jesus is praying, and start seeing through the implementation of designs, literally, plans of God that will liberate or set at freedom people on a national scale. I mean, this is a different way to think about ministry, but this is where God, I believe, is taking his people. That's why I love you and with your message and your heart. It's in alignment with greater things. The Bible says, and we have a caller, and I'm going to come to you in a minute, caller, so don't think I've been ignoring you all this time. I've just been letting our guests speak on these things without interrupting him. But the Bible says, as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. There are things in this earth we cannot know unless it is revealed by his Spirit. What kind of things? Blueprints for national scale, citywide scale, redemptive acts of God, movements of heaven on behalf of the people in the earth in partnership with those that are on the earth. The Bible says we are co-laborers with Christ for a reason. This is why we need what the Bible calls the mind of Christ. All of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When you get to verse 16, it says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In other words, stop trying to instruct God. Get the mind of Christ and start taking God's instruction. This is so incredible. We have a caller from a 941 area code. You are now live on Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. Go ahead and give us your name and your comments.
Hi, how are you? Can you hear me?
I'm wonderful. I can hear you just fine.
Okay, good, good. Hi, Tim. It's Michelle Rumrick. I don't know if you remember, Vernon and I had called you, and we're just so blessed to talk to you when we were at Jekyll Island in October.
Right.
Do you remember us? Well,
remember, yes.
Yeah. We went to Jekyll Island and really felt the same thing. Like, we had heard your show, and we felt like the Lord was leading us to go to Jekyll Island. And it, kind of a little background, we had, the Lord had given me a revelation while I was teaching a Daniel Bible study, and I think I shared this with you, Tim, but he had given me a revelation. Vern was a stock trader, and he was telling me about different things about our money system and the Federal Reserve and such. And I was teaching a Daniel Bible study, and we were in Daniel 2, and learning about the different, the different empires that would rule over the earth, from Nebuchadnezzar's statue being the head of gold, which was Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, the arms and breasts of silver, and then Greece, and then Rome, all the way down to the toes of iron mixed with clay. And we were learning all about that and pretty fascinated about it. And I came home one night, and Vern was watching a documentary right after the Bible study, and he was watching, just happened to have a documentary on A&E or something, and it was on the Treasury and how they print our money. And it was kind of fascinating. They have, one artisan, they were talking about how they go through the measures to keep our money from being counterfeited. And they will have one artisan who will work on, if they're doing the dollar bill, say, just the border. Then they'll give it to another artisan who will work on just the pyramid. And then they'll give it to another artisan that will work on the numbers. And they go through several artisans for both sides of the bill before they print our money. Well, we watched it. Very, very interesting. And, these artisans get these clay tablets, and they work in the clay before they forge the iron plates that print our money. Well, the next morning I woke up in just, like, the spirit. And the Lord said to me, he revealed to me that part of the empires was their money system. That Babylon used gold, that Medo-Persia used silver, that Greece was the Bronze Age, that Rome had, iron slugs that worked. And he showed me that we use clay tablets and forge iron plates, that our money is iron mixed with clay. And then he said to me, who is man that he takes rocks from the ground, puts a face on it, and calls it valuable? I laugh, says the Lord, for my value is in my glory, and you find my glory in my presence. So he said, seek my presence and seek my glory, for in my glory men will pour that which they have given value to. And it changed my life. All of a sudden, I had an interest in the money system. And I've gone and I've taught this, in several churches because it was my revelation. So it's a piece of my call. Well, part of it, the Lord has taken us on a path, and we have not listened to Blog Talk Radio, I don't think, in months. And it just so happens tonight Vern did something, and he saw that you were on it, and we just went, okay, the Lord's telling us we need to listen to this. Well, part of it, part of the journey was that the Lord, we were going to something up in North Carolina, and we believed that the Lord said we needed to take a detour and go to Jekyll Island. And we almost felt like we were detectives, looking. We wanted to see everything you had seen. And it almost seemed like a lot of it was being covered up. But by the end of our trip to Jekyll Island, we had spoken with you, I think, on the Saturday night, and the next day we did some more, digging. And in the bookstore, we found a book, because a lot of the things that, you had seen, like you were privied to, like the picture, we did meet with John, the fellow from the Jekyll Island Museum, but he didn't have a whole lot to show us, because for whatever reason, it almost was like the Lord opened it up to you, but now we could tell there was something that was being held back, because we would say something to him about, oh, well, isn't there a picture? And he said, yeah, I think it was damaged. But, and we said, well, you know, we would mention things, and yet he would say, oh, no, the people were very large. They were actually an anomaly. Like, the people were, I don't know if you know that, but the Tamuquan Indians were very large Indians, very, very large. And he, you know, but at the same time, he didn't have the picture and what have you. Well, there were a lot of pieces that we were putting together, and we just really were getting in the spirit that everything that you had said was true, and we just wanted the Lord to reveal and to show us things. And we realized that one of the reasons we were to go there was there were things in our life that we needed to just break off and ask forgiveness for, you know, and debt, and a lot of what the Lord has been revealing to us about our system and about debt and about slavery and what he hates. And the day before we left, we found a book in the bookstore called Jekyll Island, Early Years from Prehistory Through Reconstruction. It's by June Hall McCash. It's a woman. And in the picture, I mean, in the book, on page 24, there's of an image with a Frenchman. I think it's Theodore de Bry, 1591. He painted this photo, this picture. And under the picture, there's a caption that says, in this image, the Frenchman seems to draw back in horror as he watches the ritual sacrifice of a newborn baby. And then it shows them dancing, you know, with this altar, the baby being held up, the very altar that you talked about, and it was there, and we bought the book. And we just felt like the Lord needed to show us, you know, because a lot of the things that we went looking for in Jekyll Island, it seemed like they were hiding it almost. So I just wanted to let you know that that the Lord did reveal a lot to us. And we have the pieces that the Lord puts together in each of our lives in order for us to do that which he's called us to do, and the small acts of obedience that we do really, really help us touch heaven and bring heaven to earth, you know, to bring that which God is proclaiming, because we're called to invade the earthly realm with heaven. And I loved when you were talking about that through, and it took me to, I think it's, is it Peter, where it talks about the word of God is given for doctrine, reproof, and correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be throughly perfected unto all good works. A lot of people will say thoroughly, but in the King James, it's actually that word, throughly perfected unto all good works. And so it just really, that was kind of one of the words that I was getting when you were, you know, talking about that throughly, and how we're, or that through, that we are to pray through, and that we need to touch heaven, to be in the presence, and it's like we make an agreement with God, and then things can happen on earth. And so that was the reason that I was calling. I wanted to just, you know, let you know that, what? Oh, also the parlor. We just wanted to let you know that they are saying that the Federal Reserve was created in the parlor of the hotel, but at the same time, and not the parlor of Rockefeller's house, but at the same time, we were taking the tour, they were explaining to us that during the off-season, the hotel is completely closed, that people would have to bring their own staff to staff their homes. And we know that at the time that the men came from Jekyll Island to create the Federal Reserve, they came in secret during a time when the hotel was not staffed. And so we do believe that it absolutely was created in that parlor on the mound, on Indian Mound, which is Rockefeller's home, and not in the parlor at the hotel like they're telling us. So they are kind of rewriting history somewhat. So those were some things that I wanted you to know, and we're just blessed with your life. You've spoken into our lives, and we're thankful to God for you.
Well, that's a wonderful. Thank you. I didn't know about that book.
And, Yeah, and, you know, a lot of confirmation going on there, which I'm really excited about. So I'm really thankful for the phone call. And, you know, Tim, we're about out of time. However, I want to just open the floor to you. Anything else that you want to say on any of the subjects that you've talked about before we close out the program?
Yeah, there's one thing that our friend that just called brought out that she highlighted briefly, this aspect that if you're going to go deal with something in the spiritual realm or a principality and power or an altar or something that we know that God wants to bring down or change, you cannot change something in the earth if you've not changed it within yourself first. You can't break an altar of defilement if there's any of that defilement in you. This is why judgment begins at the house of God and why our repentance is required when God is moving in the earth. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and then heal their land. So we don't change the land by dealing with the political system first. We change it by first dealing with our own hearts. So I want every man, woman, and child that knows Jesus to be fully activated in what they were created to do. But if you want to have a really exciting life, then get everything out of your heart that you know is not pleasing to God. Humble yourself. Seek his face. If you see a sin or a transgression or iniquity going on in your city, before you confront it in the city, let God confront it within you. Most of the time when we find these things in ourselves, defilement or iniquity or wickedness, it doesn't look as evil as it does when it's out there in the streets. For instance, our hatred towards our brothers is like murder. So what right do I have to sit on a jury and condemn a murderer to life in prison if I have not first dealt with hatred in my own heart towards my brothers and sisters? And this is the principle of God that brings revival, is when we repent of the things in our heart, then we become an open door for God's glory to cause the cities to repent for the things that's wicked in the streets. And if we try to deal with the political system, or if we try to deal with the natural system first, and we're not willing to deal with our own hearts, you can pray till you're blue in the face and you might not move much. But if you will let God take you to a deep place of repentance and holiness and sanctification, then just go obey him. Just do whatever he's doing and say whatever he's saying, and you'll see massive change hit your neighborhood and your city and your nation, and the systems of the earth will bow their knee to him also. But we need to understand that principle. I'm very concerned when I talk about altars or I talk about, this level of things, because a lot of people in the body of Christ want to go run out and do this kind of stuff, and they haven't got out of their own heart the things that they want to go confront. So first deal with your own heart. Let God take you to a deep level of holiness, and then just go obey him. And you'll see the same kind of glory, power, and movement in the earth too. That's it on my end.
Folks, this has been Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. We've been talking about transitioning the body of Christ with our special guest, Tim Betts. This is the end of the program, folks. We're out of time. But I wish everybody that's listening a very happy new year. It's my hope that this coming year is going to be a year of God's power, ability, and overhaul in your life. Always enjoy a new level of overhaul in my life. And, I simply wish the blessings of God on you. And if you're listening to this program, maybe you made it this far, I recognize most of the listeners that are going to listen to this program are Christian. But if you are not, or if you've been listening to Tim talk and you've been convicted, you say, you know what, I don't know God at all. Maybe I thought I was Christian. Maybe I was going to church. But this God that you guys are talking about tonight, I don't know him. I want to have you say this prayer with me. This is when you make a decision to invite Jesus Christ into your life for the first time, to engage in true relationship and commitment with God. And in order to be saved, the Bible says, he who believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord shall be saved, Romans 10, 9, and 10. But to truly come to God, we need to repent. We need to acknowledge that it was sin that separated us from God in the first place. Jesus came being the second Adam, because the first Adam sinned. And so in dying and being raised from the dead, Jesus became sin for you, that you could become the righteousness of God in him. And if you believe that, and if you believe that Jesus really is the Son of God, born of a virgin, and you are ready to experience a real relationship with God and lay your sins at the altar of heaven, I want you to say the following prayer with me. Father, I come before you in prayer. And Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, that he died for my sins, and on the third day, he was raised from the dead. I choose to repent of my sins, everything that I have done that has been wrong in your sight. And I receive your forgiveness and cleansing by the blood of Jesus. Lord Jesus, I invite you this day to live your life in me and through me from now on. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Amen. If you have said that prayer, get in touch with me. You reach me at bridemovement.com or bridemovement@gmail.com. That's my email. Let me know. I want to rejoice with you. Next step, you need to get baptized in water. Folks, this has been Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. We are closing out tonight. Thank you again so much, Tim, for joining. And folks, have a wonderful evening. God bless you. We'll be right back.